Psalm 46, God is our fortress. To the choir master of the sons of Korah, according to Alamoth, a song. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore we will not fear, though the earth gives way, though the mountains be moved into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains tremble at its swelling. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations rage, the kingdoms totter. He utters his voice. The earth melts. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this, your word. Thank you for this, your day. I pray that as we consider Psalm 46, that all that which is true and which is good and which is beautiful would be exalted, and anything that I say that is not faithful to your word would be forgotten. That you would be glorified in this time. And we thank you so much that we can gather here together in freedom and without fear of suppression. And God, I ask we would never take that for granted. Be with us now as we consider your word. It's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, Martin Luther, the father of the Protestant Reformation, had a deep love for Psalm number 46, so much that a lot of historians have taken to calling this Martin Luther's psalm. In fact, I actually noticed in our Trinity hymnals, number 92 here, the little subscript there above the title of the psalm, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, is Psalm 46:1. And Martin Luther certainly had a great love for this passage of Scripture. When he was depressed or when he was anxious, which, by the way, if you know anything about Martin Luther, was something that he struggled with his entire life, he would say to his friends, come, let's sing the 46th. He wrote music, he wrote poetry, and it was all based on this text because he found it so profoundly moving. And here's why I think he loved it so much. If I could distill this down into one little point, even if it sounds simplistic, it's that God delivers his people from catastrophe. It was this psalm that inspired A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, which we sang just a moment ago. So let's learn from our God tonight that even when it seems like the world is crashing down, God is still on his throne. This is his world. This is my Father's world. There's nothing in the created order that's outside of his control or beyond his authority. So I've got 4 points for you tonight as we explore that idea in this text. And here's point number one. Calamity and chaos are at work. If you meditate on this psalm for a little while, this becomes apparent. It's a song of deliverance, and I don't want to undersell that. From verse number one, we know that God is in control. But we have to know what we're being delivered from. And this psalm certainly speaks of dangerous situations. In fact, there's some sense in which you could see it as an ode to chaos. In a way, it's sort of the opposite of the order that God's established. I mean, we're talking about mountains being thrown into the sea here. The earth is giving way. It's splitting open. It reminds me of when I was an RUF intern in Jacksonville, Alabama, just a couple years ago. When we would drive to Faith Presbyterian Church, where I would attend, there was this long, winding road. And as you would drive through a curve, you would come to hit a straightaway. And right when you came past a straightaway, you would look and immediately see this imposing giant hill, which they called Mount Cheha. You'd come around the turn and bam, there was the mountain. Now this psalm is asking us to imagine the kind of catastrophe that would mean that mountain, Mount Cheha, which was this big imposing figure for people going to church, being ripped out by the roots and thrown into the ocean. Can we even imagine the magnitude of something like that? That's the sort of imagery we're talking about here. It's very evocative. The psalm talks about mountains trembling at an encroaching ocean. And in case you didn't know, the ocean for the Jews was a signal or a sign of chaos and of disorder. The Jews were not a seafaring people, and a lot of the people who would come in and oppress them were. So they thought of raiders and people who wished them harm always coming from the sea. And more into our lives, this song speaks into the situations where you feel like the world's coming undone. You know, the horrible pit that you feel in your stomach when you receive news that you know is going to change your life. This text has been recited over and over again, but again, it primarily speaks into chaos. It's the song of a person facing something down that is so incredibly, impossibly overwhelming that they can't do a single thing to stop it. There's no strength that they can muster up. There's no vitality. There's no skill set that's going to beat back these waves. And the waves themselves don't care how long the mountains have stood. They're only bringers of destruction and of disorder and of distress. And so the evil in our text, the problem, it's not academic. It's intensely physical, it's visceral, and it's present. And I think the parallels for us practically write themselves. And this brings me to point number two. Cataclysm seems invincible. It seems like the bad things on this earth and the troubles of this life are just unbeatable sometimes. Kingdoms rage, nations totter, waters roar. I mean, go read the latest headlines if you want proof of all that. I remember another anecdote from my time with RUF. We went on this mission trip to New Orleans. And if you know anything about New Orleans, you know that about 13 years ago, Hurricane Katrina blew through. And Katrina put almost that entire city underwater, which is really difficult to grasp. But when we went on this mission trip, we stayed in this house where we got a reminder of that every single day. It was in a basement, and we would come in through a side door, and about at eye level, so I'm about 6 feet tall, so, you know, a couple inches minus that. At about my eye level, there was a plaque, which simply read, Katrina Waterline, August 29th, 2005. And it's not like this house was right by the Gulf. This was well into the city. And I hadn't really grasped how awful that storm was for the people of New Orleans until we spent some time down there. I mean, they're still recovering. It's a devastation that I can barely wrap my head around. So how do we speak into situations like that? What does the Bible have to say about storms like that? Or just our own personal griefs or other bad things that happen into the world? I mean, not only do we see destruction on this sort of large scale, but we see it on a small scale too. Just in our own lives, we have storms or problems or griefs. I think St. Augustine put this nicely. He said, God had one son on earth without sin, but never one without suffering. Nobody escapes life unscathed. Nobody makes it out alive. And even if we haven't known something like Katrina or some natural disaster, we know what it means to suffer. I mean, we know what it's like to have a trauma that seems to define us. We know personal hardship. We know things like family abuses from the past and the present. We know things like losing loved ones. We know what it means to lose a friendship or a relationship, or to experience some kind of discrimination or mistreatment or injustice. I mean, you name it, somebody in this room has probably experienced part of what you're talking about. So why does this happen? Why does God allow these things to happen in our lives? This is a big question. And philosophers and thinkers have been thinking about this question for thousands of years. They call it the problem of evil. Why does God allow bad things to happen? Now, I don't propose that me being the supposedly enlightened youth director can solve a complex question in 2 seconds, but I can tell you who does have the answer to these questions. I can take you in the Bible, and I can take you back to where all the bad things started, to the origin of all the calamities and the catastrophes. So if you would, why don't we flip back to Genesis chapter 3. We're going to read Genesis 3, verses 9 through 6. Genesis 3, 9 through 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you? Where are you?" That question echoes from those ancient times. And that's where we see the entrance of evil into the world. And when Adam and Eve fell, death was introduced. The perfect order that began in creation was torn apart, and discord and chaos began their reign. Through this one man, death came into the world. Storms began howling. Mountains began trembling. Destruction began to lash out on the world. And destruction really in two forms. Both as a discipline to sinful men and just as a byproduct of sin. Now I think the temptation for us is to kind of shake our fists at Adam and Eve. Say, how could you do this to us? And to be mad at mom and dad. But we have to realize that though we were not present for this historical event, sin's in here. Sin is part of who I am. We're full of that same poison that filled Adam and Eve. So before we simply wish that they hadn't messed us all up, we should know that we bear the blame too. This curse has affected the whole world. And I can tell you, one of the most terrifying effects of the fall, at least to me, and it's that this world really has an expiration date. I mean, like a physical expiration date. Literally, the matter under our feet, the physical makeup of the universe, can't last forever. Have you ever thought about that? Here's what I'm talking about. If you're really interested in being horribly depressed, go on Google tonight and look up a timeline of the far future, or the distant future. See what's going to happen to this world if, just hypothetically, if God never intervened, what would happen? Well, some geologists suppose that in the next 100,000 years, the Earth is going to undergo something called a supervolcanic eruption, which sounds exactly as bad as you would expect with a name like supervolcanic eruption. I mean, literally, so much magma is going to burst out of the earth all at once that the amount of molten rock released could fill Lake Erie. Of course, there might not actually be anyone around to witness this eruption, because there are some statisticians, however controversial, that think that there's a 95% chance that within that time frame, we will have already killed ourselves. Humanity will have already come to an end. And if that's not enough, a million years from now, the pyramids of Giza are going to erode into dust. And a million years from now, Neil Armstrong's famous footprint on the moon will have faded off into the vast vacuum of space. No evidence that we were ever here is going to remain, and Earth will float on without any human beings on it, only to be swallowed up by the sun as it begins its death throes and expands outwards. This is the outcome of the curse. This is not the way things are meant to be. This is a product of our cosmic suicide back in Genesis 3. And the last thing to happen in the natural universe, if it was left completely on its own, would be what some people call the final energy state of the universe, countless years from now, in which all motion is stopped. All energy is equal across all of existence. It will be dark, it will be cold, it will be quiet, and it will be still, as the whole universe ends, not with a bang, but with a whisper. What on earth are we supposed to do about this? What can we do against that kind of despair? A despair that's not enraged. It's not energized. It's cold. It's creeping. It seems inevitable. And it's still. Still. Be still. Be still and know that He is God. He will be exalted in the heavens. He will be exalted in the earth. Believe it or not, the Bible actually speaks into this exact scenario that I've been describing to you. Both in Psalm 46 and forward about 60 Psalms, in Psalm 102, in the face of an awful destiny, the words of that psalm echo out and give life in a dark, cold night. And this is what God says to us in the last two verses of Psalm 102, if you want to flip there with me. The psalmist says, "Of old you," that is the Lord, "of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." We are blessed with the beautiful words of Psalm 46 and of Psalm 102. We're invited to see that God silences the chaos in our world while also giving beautiful music in the dead silence. He's ordering that which is out of control or chaotic. He's able to uphold all those who face enormous waves, those who are unable to move, unable to punch back at a cursed world. He's already won in the most unlikely of ways by dying in disgrace on the hill of Calvary. The sovereign Lord of the universe strung up like a common criminal. Point three for us tonight. God silences evil with His ever-present strength. If you go back to Psalm 46, it says, "God utters His voice and the earth melts." In the face of calamity, God's strength overwhelms everything that overwhelms us. It overwhelms the overwhelming. He stops wars. He breaks weapons used for violence. Let's look back at Psalm 46, verse 4. It says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy habitation of the Most High." Now, this river is something that we have to deal with. It's kind of an obscure metaphor. But one good interpretation of this image is that this is the stream of God's blessings flowing from Himself out to His people. When we read in this psalm the phrase, the city of God, especially when you're reading the Old Testament, we have a tendency to think of Jerusalem, and that's appropriate. That's the Old Testament city of God. It's literally God's city. But what's interesting is that if you look at a map of Jerusalem, there's no river that flows into the city. We know based on this psalm that there is a river that makes glad the city of God. So how do we reconcile that? Well, we need to realize that the city of God is never meant to be tied to ancient Israel specifically. It was never meant to be tied to the geographical capital of Israel in the future. Rather, that city and that place historically were always meant to point forward to the spiritual city of God's people in communion with one another, which is us. It's the church. It's meant to point to the church. God is in the midst of his city. He's in the midst of his people. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. After all, historically, this is considered the first Sunday of Advent, right? And there's no more appropriate time to talk about the incarnation, to talk about the fact that God is in the midst of his city. In his incarnation, he has chosen to fellowship with his people and has sworn that this community is going to endure forever. And with that sort of God in our midst, we can know that verse 1 is true. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. How do we know that? How is it possible to be confident? Well, first of all, we can know that God's not left us in our sins. He's chosen to work mightily in his people, calling them to a repentance that offers life and shelter in any storm that we could face forever. That's beyond even a doomed earth. That's beyond even a doomed universe. God, in his faithfulness, has also not left this up to us. And I thank God for that, because we are weak and we're feeble and we're helpless. I mean, it's uncomfortable to imagine a God sitting up in heaven, sort of wringing his hands and saying, oh, if only this people would turn to me, if only they would let me help them, then I could do it. That's not the God we serve. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. And in verse 9 and 10, we see an exercise of that authority. It says, he makes wars cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. A quote for a million Christian coffee cups everywhere. Let's not get distracted by the fact that this has become something of a cliche. That's our problem. That's not a problem with the word. I rather want to focus in on the fact that this is a command. This is a command spoken from God to a world that's at war with itself. God commands us to repent. He commands us to look to Christ and be saved. He calls his people to rest from their labors, to lay your deadly doing down, as one poet put it in the past, and to rest in his loving and his strong arms. And to the nations that are in chaos, he gives the command to cease and to obey him. And why? Because God is to be exalted among the nations and on earth. You see, this is a command. It's also a promise. Let's be still a moment. Let's know that God, the God who can't lie, has promised that the greatest good will come to pass. And if you're wondering what that is, I can go ahead and tell you, because it's found in God's word. It's everyone on earth praising him. It is worldwide praise of himself. God is going to eventually just call it off with this world. He's going to call the proverbial game over. And when he does, his picture of restoration is different from what you get in a Hallmark card. I think we have a tendency to think of the little precious moments figurines and just think that's what eternity is going to be like. You know the ones, the little fat baby angels that sit on the fluffy clouds and are playing harps and all that stuff. And that's not really what we look forward to. It's also not like the new heavens and the new earth is going to be this place where we just hedonistically enjoy whatever we liked on earth. Rather, here's the joy of heaven. Here's the joy of our future and our future hope. God is there. He fulfills his promise. And that we're in perfect fellowship with him. We are able to commune with him uninterrupted. And that we can enjoy perfection. And that perfection is God himself. That is the beauty of Psalm 46. It's that he will be exalted. We will enjoy and bask in his glory. And we're privileged to be a part of his city, his Israel. The Apostle Paul tells us that what we know in part, then, in the future, we will know in full. We shall know even as we are known. That is one of my favorite phrases in the entire Bible. Just as God knows us fully, completely, in love, we are going to know God. And we will see the Savior who has made this possible. We will finally know, face to face, our elder brother, the firstborn from the dead, Jesus Christ. God's promised that to us in this psalm. He's promised that the chaos will stop, that the bad things of life will go away, and that we're not just going to know the blessings of God. We're not just going to know the stuff that he gives us. We're going to know God himself. That's encouraging to me. I hope it is to you. That gives me hope in a world that beats us all down. This is a world that's longing to be remade. All creation cries out. It's a world that God is going to wrap up and transform. Heaven is going to come down. He's going to give us a new heaven and a new earth. The kingdom of God is coming. Behold, it's already here. He's already building his church. Jesus came once. He's going to come again. And when he does, all things will be set right. This is the sort of stuff that motivated Martin Luther. It motivated him to write the words and the music to the hymn we sang before the sermon began, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. A hymn which contains these words in the first verse. He says, "Still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, on earth is not his equal." The forces of evil really are working against the church. I hope you know that. I hope you're prepared for that. We are opposed by a real enemy that really wants to take down as many of us as he can with himself. Our ancient foe, he beats the church with all sorts of divisions, with infighting, with the sword when he can, and in more subtle ways too, through doubts, through disease, through other deceptions. But even then, he can't win. Because our God is using all these things for the good of those who love him, those who are called according to his purpose. It's hard to believe that's true sometimes. But it's comforting to know that even the hard things of life, even the hard things, even the worst days of our lives, those things are ultimately disarmed. They do not have the power over us. God uses even awful things, like broken families, or an unexpected death, or a broken heart, or a tough diagnosis, even stuff like that, to sanctify his people, to draw them into reliance on himself. Now, that doesn't take away the temporary pain of those things, but it does give us a very important qualifier, that all that pain is just that. It's temporary. It's going away. Death and all of its troublesome partners has lost its sting. I mean, if Satan can't even seal our fate by killing us or torturing us, then he really has lost, really and truly and fundamentally. So all is not well, not yet, but all will be well. God is going to shatter the tools of war. He's promised us that he will, and he sealed that promise through Christ. Even the war that's in here, the internal war with sin, the war that I hate, the war that I cannot be more ready to be rid of, even that, we're guaranteed victory through Christ. We rage and we fail against what remains of our sin, but we know that we're going to be free from that fight too. That God is not going to leave us alone in that. So then, let's move into our last point this evening. I'd like to leave you with this. It's very simple. It's very profound. Jesus is with us. He is Emmanuel. God is with us. Verses 7 and 11 of Psalm 46 are both a single refrain. And they say, "The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress." So who has all this authority? Who has the authority to demand all the nations be still? It's the Lord of hosts, which is a title that means that God is over all the host of heaven. If you've read descriptions of angels in the Old Testament, they're pretty frightening. And most of the time when people come into contact with them, they have a tendency to fall down like they're dead. And Psalm 46 tells us that God is far above those creatures. He has all authority and all power. And who's promised to be Israel's fortress, Israel's protection? It's the God of Jacob. Now that's a significant title too. It means that God is recognized not just as all-powerful, but at all times present with his people. He's not just an abstract God floating out there. He has tied himself in what one theologian used to describe as he has bound himself to Israel with cords of love. He's bound himself to us. He is the God of Jacob. He's present with all of his people who are the offspring of Jacob, spiritually, not physically. He's faithful to the covenant he made with Israel. And that includes you, and that includes me. And I thank God for that. And for all those who would put their faith in Christ, who would turn from their sins, who would repent of them, and place their hope in Jesus. So we don't need just a king. We don't need just a sovereign. We don't need a detached and distant ruler. We don't need someone who is untouchable or unapproachable. We need someone who, as Doug spoke about this morning, is willing to lean down and touch us and say, "Rise." We need a king and a brother. We need this God to be with us. So here's the thing. Feeling overwhelmed, feeling like life is just too much to handle, it's never fun, right? Nobody signs up for that. Nobody looks forward to that every day. But if there's one thing that can be said for it, it's that it forces us exactly where we need to be, which is in front of God, which is enjoying his friendship. Now, if we're really comfortable, if we're really confident that we can handle life on our own, we're much more at risk to forget who he is and forget how badly we need him. So tonight, as we close, I'd like to ask you this question. Can you trust God in your hardships? Can you trust God in what you're going through right now? Can you trust God in a dying world? And if you feel like you can't, why not? I know this is one of those things that preachers say all the time, but I'd love to make myself available to help you talk through that question, and I'm sure Doug and the elders would feel exactly the same way. If you feel like you can't trust God with the things that are going on with you, why not? What is keeping you back from Him? There is nothing that is worth it. There is nothing that deserves to be covered up so much that it should keep us from Jesus. So I'll add one last word. In the last paragraph of his last novel, C.S. Lewis wrote this paragraph, and I thought it was very beautiful. And if I could choose one thing to end the sermon on, I think this would be it. C.S. Lewis wrote this. He wrote, "I know now, Lord, why you utter no answer. You are yourself the answer. Before your face, questions die away. What other answer would suffice?" Amen.